Okay. Well, join me in turning to Romans 5. Verses 12 through 21, the words of the title are right from within the text, as you'll see. The title being, By the One Man's Obedience. Well, earlier in Romans, we're still relatively early, aren't we? But we're getting there. But earlier in Romans, Paul wrote at length about the extent and gravity of human sin. Paul's assessment of the human condition, if you recall, is bleak. In chapter 3, where he wrote, quoting from the Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." For three chapters, Paul labored to show the extent and gravity of human sin. But Paul has also written of the way in which some lost and ungodly sinners, including Jews and Gentiles, are delivered from their sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In our text for this morning, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, Paul, we could say, zooms out quite a bit and deals with the source of human sin, Adam. And Paul then contrasts Adam with that one who undid the consequences of Adam's sin, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, the second Adam. So there are two Adams as Paul zooms out and discerns all of human history. There are two Adams. The first man named Adam is both the biological as well as the federal head, it's said, of the human race and our representative before God, as you'll see. As the Puritans used to say, in Adam's fall sinned we all. And we'll see where they got that this morning in Paul's writings. And then there is the second Adam, Jesus himself, who also functions as a representative head, just as Adam, but not at all in the same way as the first Adam, and not for everyone. We'll see how Paul works this out. Well, how is something like that practical? I ask that before we even pray and read the text and work through it. How is this practical, someone might ask? Well, what Paul is addressing here, again, is the natural plight of the human, of humankind, of each and every one of us, sin and death. I might say already, what would be more practical than to hold up a mirror to oneself and come to terms with sin and death? And he's also addressing a universal question. If I'm continuing to answer the question, how is this practical? He's also addressing a universal question, which is, how can what Jesus did so long ago and so far away really affect me today? What does it have to do with me? How could it have anything to do with me? Paul answers all of this here. With regard to sin, from the fall until now, we're all in the same bucket. And there is a way out. In other words, Christianity explains what is wrong with us, what is wrong with all of us, and everything we attempt and everything we build. And then, amazingly, Christianity teaches and explains how sinful humans can be redeemed, saved, and transformed. That is to say, what the first Adam ushered in because of his sin, namely death and more sin, this is not the final word for God's people, for all who by God's grace turn to Jesus Christ and live. As the second Adam, Jesus Christ stands as the living head and federal representative of all those whom he redeems and justifies. Here is the second Adam, writes Paul. Jesus, whose perfect obedience unto death, unlike the disobedience of the first Adam, effectively overturns the sentence of death, which now hangs over every human and over the human race as a result of Adam's fall into sin. In other words, again, there is a way out. There is a way to be saved. There is a way to God. There is a way to the Father. There is a way to break the power of sin and be free from the fear of death. I honestly wonder what could be more practical. Well, let's pray, and we'll read these words from our brother, Paul, and then we'll work through it. Father, we ask your help now as we think on these things, as we begin to contemplate these themes. And we look to you now for truth and answers and help. Help us, Father, to be guided into only the truth, and we pray that you'd guard us from error. And we pray that you would be glorified in the handling of your word, and that you would be blessed to bless your people and to make more, to bring more in this morning, if it would be your will. So bless us now, even as we seek to bless you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 5, 12 through 21, starting at verse 12. Really amounts to the rest of chapter 5 then. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Three sections today. We'll follow the paragraph breaks, at least as they exist in the ESV. Verses 12 through 14, then 15 through 17, then 18 through 21. Point one, section one then, verses 12 through 14, Adam's disobedience and the reign of sin and death. Adam's disobedience and the reign of sin and death. So, I tried to give some sense of this in my reading it, that Paul begins in verse 12 to state his key point about this parallel between Adam and Christ, but seems to interrupt himself before he finishes the thought. So he starts this way, as we've just read, but here it is again, up to the dash. It's really all of verse 12. And I'm not sure if that's a dash. Someone would know. I should have thought to check if, because it's one of those thick ones. Anyways, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then, well, one way to see this beyond that, the added dash, is that we have a just as, the second and third words of verse 12, but we don't have a so also yet. Just as, so also. It's not there. So we know that he broke off. Instead, we get a dash there at the end of verse 12. It's not actually then until verse 18 where he picks it back up that Paul comes all the way back to fully finish this thought. Well, so as for verse 12, as it is, what Paul begins to present here are the universal effects of the sin of the one man, Adam, the first of us. It has brought death into the world, and this death spread from and through Adam to all who are in Adam, who also then are in sin. That is each and every one of us. Three notes here before we go into this interruption where he interrupts himself and does these caveats. Three notes, though, just on verse 12. First, and super briefly, Paul, just to point this out, assumes the historicity, the historical actuality of the man, Adam. Just assumes it. Adam existed. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but it is a battleground. A second note, why doesn't Paul mention Eve here? I mean, to put it mildly, Eve certainly did play a role in the fall, didn't she? We like to joke about it sometimes. It's not a joke. She was there. She ate first. Talked about it a little bit with the Essentials students this past Wednesday night, that the falling was happening before the biting. She was there. She played a major role in Genesis and in the fall. Well, briefly, we can say at least two things here with regard to why he doesn't mention Eve here. One, first, God appointed Adam to be the covenant head. He was created first. He was given the instructions and commands. And God even approached him first when things went wrong. Adam was the actual head. In that role, Adam alone was a type of, that is, one who pre-visions or prefigures the one to come. Adam was the representative head of all of us, even as he was the actual head over Eve. The second thing, by establishing that one man's action can harm so many, by establishing that principle that one man's action can harm so many, Paul also establishes the designed schema of God as a feature of his plan of redemption, namely that one man can substitute and represent a vast number, that there is a funneling effect through just one man, first the first Adam and then everyone, and then a second Adam through which one must be funneled. All who come through the first Adam have imputed to them all that that Adam achieved, as it were, achieved. And all who come through the second Adam have imputed to them all that that Adam achieved. It's a principle that God built into the whole plan of redemption through all of human history. God has built this into the very fabric of his creation and then also into the very fabric and functioning of his plan to redeem a people. Now that's the second note. Why doesn't Paul mention Eve? Obviously on each of these, they could do a whole series, I suppose. But the third note of three here, just from verse 12, it's about this phrase, death spread to all men because all sinned. If you look there, death spread to all men, phrase that this is about is because all sinned. Now, he seems to be referring to the fact that since the first sin of Adam, every human being has personally sinned. But how does that work? How does it function? Why do all sin? We can trace Paul's logic like this. As a result of Adam's sin, death entered the world and engulfed all people. As a result, all people enter the world in sin, alienated from God and spiritually dead by virtue of Adam's sin. We are born in sin. We are, in fact, the scriptures teach us, conceived in iniquity. Paul even writes in another letter that it goes so far that he can say, we are sin. We are sin. That sounds bad. That sounds really thoroughly bad. Well, by virtue of entering the world separated from God and in the state of death and in sin, all human beings then sin. That is to say, we sin because we are sinners. We choose sin because we are sinful from birth. We have Adam's sinful nature. We've inherited it. We enter a world marked by death, and we reap the same. Human death is a consequence of sin. Death is an enemy. It is a curse and an outrage, the bitter fruit of the fall. So verse 12 introduces Paul's theme then. This zoomed out sense that at Adam something tragic happened that envelops us all, and we all agree with it and are all affected by it. But he interrupts himself in verse 13 or at verse 13 to explain that sin and death were in the world even when there was no law. That's what he's doing in 13. So let's add it. 13 and 14. Well, we can start in 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then now, okay. Well, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. You need to know that. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like Adam's sin, the transgression of a commandment of Adam. Adam transgressing God's command, who Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So, The flow of thought in the text helps us to discern the answer to this objection that he anticipates and the intention of verses 13 and 14 as a whole. Since Paul himself has said that there is no transgression without the law, which is true, verse 15 of chapter 4, transgression is a very specific thing. It is a disobedience against a command. It is to transgress a command, to transgress the law, to disobey a command. He feels that here he must answer the question of how those who never had the law can be guilty of sin. Those from Adam to Moses. Moses had a command. He transgressed it. Then there is no law, command, the thought would go, until the law of Moses. So what about everyone from Adam to Moses? They couldn't transgress God's law, could they? Paul begins by asserting that sin was indeed in the world before the law came into being. Then he says in the second half of verse 13 that sin is not counted or reckoned where or when there is no law. He wants to be sure that his readers understand that this doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist at all apart from the law. That would contradict what he just wrote in the first half of verse 13 as the beginning answer, that sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. Nor does it mean that apart from the law, sin is exempted from punishment. Well, death reigned in the world from Adam to Moses. The punishment. Death is punishment for sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was sin and there was death between Adam and Moses, even though there was no law. So there was sin from Adam to Moses, and there was the consequences of sin for all who were in Adam, that is, all humans, even before the law of Moses. But there was a difference in the nature of the sin. This is part of Paul's point in verse 14 when he writes, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So it was different. Paul makes the point that they did not violate a commandment revealed by God as Adam did. In other words, he's referring again to those who lived in the interval between Adam and Moses, those who were not familiar with the Mosaic law. They didn't have it. Is Paul implying that their sin was immune from punishment because the law was not in force? No. Again, death reigned over those who did not possess the law, and the reign of death certainly includes the presence of sin. Paul's purpose is to show that all those who have experienced death have also sinned, even those who did not possess the Mosaic law. That's what's going on there. Paul has so far emphasized then the reign and power of death. He's anticipated an objection perhaps from a Jewish listener, one that probably he would hear from time to time about people between Adam and Moses. He's now ready to return to, at least in part, the main point of emphasis. He'll return in full at 18, but we've got this section here where he's going to go ahead and begin comparing Adam and Christ. This is our second section, verses 15 through 17. We're still sort of in this digression between verse 12 where he breaks off and 18 where he clearly is jumping back in. But here we'll call it Christ, the new representative. In contrast to Adam, Christ the new representative, in contrast to Adam, verses 15 through 17. And pretty briefly here on this point. Well, at the end of verse 14, Paul calls Adam, we sometimes just read over, but a type of Christ. That prefiguring. That is, Adam foreshadowed the work of Jesus, since the actions of both men shaped life for those who are represented by them. It's a template, it's a schema. God appointed both Adam and Jesus as representative heads of humanity. The sons of Adam are, again, organically and even legally united to him. And the sons of God are organically and legally united to Jesus. But if Adam is a type of Christ structurally, that schematically, the template, he's really what we would say is an anti-type morally and redemptively. Paul explains this in verses 15, 16, and 17. Listen to the but and if, and listen for the word one. Look for the contrast. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, through Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift, same formula here, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, for if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. So he takes that word reign from earlier. Sin reigned, death reigned. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life? Now we have death, we have life. In life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam and Jesus are the same in terms of being representative heads, acting on behalf of all those whom they represent, that funneling. But then actually we're finished with similarities and we deal with nothing but really remarkable contrasts. Yes, Adam and Jesus both acted for a vast many, but with opposite results. The difference is that Adam brought trespass and sin to us, whereas Jesus brought the free gifts of grace, justification, being reckoned righteous, declared righteous, counted righteous before God. Righteousness and life. Adam earned for us condemnation, but Jesus achieved and grants justification before God. In just three verses, these three, 15, 16, 17, Paul mentions the trespass or sin of Adam four times, but he refers to Jesus' free gifts and grace twice as many times. Eight, if my math is still good. Grace abounds. Multiples. Verse 16, Adam's one trespass brought down on us that reign of sin and death and a just condemnation of God upon every human being, such as the holiness of God and the cosmic outrage of just one sin. Now flip it and you'll see the wonder of wonders that many, many trespasses and sins, not just one, and God deals with them in one free gift. The gift of the perfect life and substitutionary death of his divine and unique Son. This is the miracle of miracles. It's utterly beyond human comprehension. It is a plan and a schema that none of us, no human, could ever conceive of, would ever have come up with. The final word from God could have been condemned on the basis of not just one trespasses in Adam. It's over. But then many trespasses. You all are in Adam. And then you agree with him. Every breath you take. Condemned. But instead, over all who are in Christ, the final word is instead justified through the gift of Jesus' finished work and provided righteousness, saved. That is why Paul declares that the gift is much more or much better than the result of Adam's trespass. People get what they deserve in their union with Adam, and they receive vastly better than they deserve through their union with Christ. Verse 17, Paul lays out a concluding contrast. Because of Adam's trespass, quote, death reigned, but through Christ, quote, grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. The themes of sin and death all through here. But grace and righteousness and life are the final words of each segment, end of 17, end of 21. We'll continue to work on the themes running through here, as Paul does, but now we're going to move on to section 3 and the rest of this section of Scripture. So point 3, section 3, verses 18 to 21, abundant grace and righteousness and eternal life. Abundant grace and righteousness and eternal life. So Romans 12 through 19, we see this comparison running all through it, and contrasting Adam and Christ. But with the contrast complete now, Paul highlights the comparison and resumes the theme from verse 12. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so, and so he's finishing now, he's finally, just as so. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And by the way, I think we could safely say here, you know, one act of righteousness on the part of Jesus. Paul is probably thinking here of Christ's work on the cross, but it's possible that he's thinking of his whole ministry, even his incarnation, as well, all the way through the ascension. It's possible. But perhaps just the cross, the achieving pinnacle. That's the one act of righteousness there. So both Adam and Jesus passed on or imputed their status to many. Adam's trespass brought condemnation, while Jesus's righteousness, his achievements, brought justification and life. Now, for all men, we interpret the phrase life for all men here by the light of the rest of Romans and all Scripture. Life for all men, then, therefore, cannot here signify universal salvation, since Paul has said the opposite throughout Romans 1-5. Sin brings God's wrath, and justly so, and no one is exempt by grace through faith. No one is exempt except, I should say, by grace through faith. Apart from grace through faith, there is no salvation. And elsewhere, Paul warns that Jesus will punish those who disobey, and many die in disobedience. Jesus also declared eternal punishment for sinners who do not confess Christ. So life for all men refers to all who believe. He speaks of this in Romans 10, but we don't actually have to go that far to understand what he means here. Just look at verse 17. If we simply recall verse 17, the verse before it, that's pretty good for context, right? If you're looking, this is the verse before it. Then Paul provides a clear clue that the grace of Christ is not dispensed universally to all people without exception. Reigning in life is a reality only for, quote, those, so here's a category of people in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So the template or the schema holds, but it's not everyone, or else Christianity is false. There is no universalism. There is no universal salvation. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Romans 19 then confirms and summarizes verse 18, for 19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you see how he's thinking. Through Adam, everyone, and then now there's a funneling through Christ, and they represent everyone who goes through them. He sees that funnel, even though he knows not everyone goes through Christ. Even so, the second Adam. So because of Adam's disobedience, God declared guilty the many, that is, all who are united to Adam. But because of Jesus' obedience, God justifies, declares righteous the many, that is, all who have united themselves to Jesus by faith. So the disobedience of Adam was the ground for many being placed in the category of sinners. Likewise, the obedience of Christ was the ground on which the many are to be placed in the category of righteous, as simply as and plainly as possible. If in Adam we are sinners, lost. If in Christ we are righteous, saved. To those in Christ, God graciously imputes to them Christ's righteousness. And at precisely this point, the contrast then between Adam and Christ emerges, and the wonder of grace shines brightly. As sons and daughters of Adam, we enter the world spiritually dead and sinners. But God, in His grace, reverses the results of Adam's sin by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. This is due in nothing in us, due to nothing in us. It's not deserved. This is why he calls it throughout this section a free gift. This is why throughout this section he calls it grace. If it's deserved, if he's obligated, it's not a gift. It's not grace. It's undeserved at a time when we didn't expect it. We weren't even looking for it. We didn't even know we needed it. And yet there it is. And now, at this point, we should ask ourselves, it seems like you're saying we're either in Adam or in Christ. Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I think Paul is saying. And so we should ask ourselves, am I in Adam or in Christ? This is from Donald Gray Barnhouse, quote, apart from the story of his fall, it is remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. He was created by God. He was commanded to take dominion over creation. He fell. For him, the first blood sacrifice was made. He had several children, the first of whom was a murderer, the second a type of those who believe and follow Christ, and the third the progenitor of the race and fulfillment of the promises of God. There's also recorded Adam's age at death. an extremely meager biography. But two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. He was the first man, and he was the first sinner. He dissipated his children's heritage, and we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since. But as we peer at him through the shadows of time, we do not judge him too harshly, for we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place. And indeed, we can look rather kindly upon Adam, because through him we learn the principle of the one standing for the many. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that other one also standing for the many. As Adam stood for many and brought death upon all, so our Lord Jesus stood for many and brings life to all who believe. Without question, everyone at birth is in Adam. Can you look away then also to Calvary and know that you are in Christ? Having been defiled by the stream that flows from Adam, you can find cleansing only by plunging into the stream that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us as head of the new race. Is that true for you? End quote. Is that true for you? Knowing that you are a sinner, knowing that you are in Adam, have you looked to Christ and embraced all that he is for you, depending on him alone to be made right with God? Are you in Christ? Do you know that that's true for you? Now, verse 20, 21, he writes, Paul, now the law, he brought up this thing with the law, and he's paying mind always through here, as you might recall in Romans, to the Jewish Christians and perhaps some of the troubles and objections that he knows he's been facing all the way through the Mediterranean, but he anticipates it that he'll find this in Rome as well, or he's heard. And so he's already addressed the law to some degree in an objection earlier in this section. And here he comes again, just paying attention to this. He writes, now the law came in to increase the trespasses. Don't you remember that I wrote that earlier? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul maintains that God's intention in giving the law of Moses, was to increase sin, to mark it as trespassing God's clear commandments, and to increase it particularly in Israel. This was to show that the problem introduced into the world through Adam is not remedied through obedience to the law and can never be. This was to put in even more stark relief God's grace. As sin mounts, God's grace in sending a Savior. The end of the story, therefore, is not the triumph of sin and death. The story ends with the victory accomplished by abounding grace, a grace that fulfills God's righteousness and promises through the second Adam, Jesus the Christ. Those who were dead in sin, who would not seek God, and who were not righteous, and who have gone astray, are now promised the victory over the tyrants of sin and death. Those who were under the tyranny of death are now instead under the reign of life. Superabounding grace comes to us so as to overthrow the reign of death and remove the fear of death. Well, sin had enslaved us. It held us fast such that we could not break free. So Paul says sin reigns over all those in Adam. But it is precisely this two-headed tyranny that Jesus Christ came to destroy. And Jesus now reigns in righteousness in his people instead of sin. And because the resurrected and living Christ reigns in righteousness, we have eternal life in him and with him. He is the second Adam whose obedience earned for us that grace which pours out to us, not only restoring to us what we lost in Adam, but which gives so much more. How much more? How much better? In Jesus Christ, we who are ungodly sinners will receive all the untold riches and treasure of heaven, an inheritance indescribable. And all this comes through the obedience of the one man. Do you see? He must be your representative if you are to be saved. You have to come through him. He's the only way. It was writ large by God in the fabric of creation and in the very functioning of his plan of redemption. It's across the human experience in all of history. Well, so Adam and Jesus. One sinful act, one righteous act. The story of humanity in two major movements, in two persons, in two Adams. First Adam was a type of Jesus Christ. Adam came from the earth. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Adam was tested in a garden, surrounded by beauty and love. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness, and he died on a cruel cross, surrounded by hatred and ugliness. Adam was, in fact, a thief and was cast out of paradise. You must not take of that fruit, Adam. But Jesus Christ turned to a thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Do you see the great reversals that Paul sees and wants you to see? You can't help being in Adam, the first Adam, because you were born into it, and you don't have any control over that. But you can help staying merely in Adam, because you can experience a second birth, a new birth from above, which by God's grace will put you in Christ. And accrues to you then all of the benefits from Christ to his people. This is why Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born again. The first one put you under the reign of sin and death, the second one under my reign and saved." He says to you, therefore, come. Repent and believe. There is a way. He is the way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, the second Adam. Jesus, we thank you for your coming and your obedience. Holy Spirit, we thank you for pointing so faithfully to Christ and applying the gospel and all of these benefits to us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this great plan of redemption through which, by which sinners can be saved, just like sinners like me and everyone here. I pray, Father, that you would effectively draw each of us and save each of us, that we would be in Christ and saved, redeemed, justified to be with you forever, and therefore not to fear death and to grow increasingly in obedience now. Saved, we thank you for so great a salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.